Jackson Snyder presents. We will examine the life of our master Yeshua by discovering his ancestors, family, and friends, by reviewing rare ancient manuscripts, and speaking to those who know him best. From the Vero Essene Yahad, now experience Jackson Snyder presents.
Welcome, welcome, welcome. Jackson Snyder presents. I have another special broadcast for you here in the Hearing Voices series regarding good and evil, supernatural manifestations, and restoration or deliverance ministries. I worked as a deliverance minister, among other things, for a number of years throughout my career as a pastor. It was hard to find anybody that would join me in that ministry, but I had one faithful minister with me at all times, and that was my wife, Mignon Moore Snyder, who has since gone on to glory. This story is about a three-year-old that was descended upon by some demonic entity, and is often the case in children. This entity acted out, but was fairly easy to cast out. Listen closely and learn a few things. We're starting out here with the end of a testimony from Kay Redwine. I am sorry I didn't get the beginning of it, but what she talked about was her recent attempt to join a Christian Bible study group. The topic of the study was how to avoid idolatry. When she attended the first time, there were 18 people there. When she came back, there were only 3 the next time. She was told, "You can come back, but you have to keep your mouth shut and sit in the corner." No talking about the idolatry of Christian and secular holidays. No talking about Christmas tree or Easter egg or little Cupids sitting up on the shelf. We're not really going to talk about idols. This is a nice little Bible study. We bring cookies. We drink Kool-Aid. We're an official ministry of the Baptist Church. You may come back if only you will repent of speaking on the subject of idolatry. Well, how sad she was, actually. Looking for fellowship in a new town. Sometimes you can't put the jack back into the box once it's out. Perhaps you have some suggestions. Contact me, veroyahad@gmail.com. Now let's get on with the meeting. We're starting with Kay here.
I'm just regretting that I went as far as I did.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's kind of hard to put the, what do they call it? Put the jack back in the box once it's done.
It sure is.
I really had problems with that to start out with. Well, I wish I would have got that on recording, but I'll review it when I put this one out, because that's very good. And it's very typical. I suspect everybody here has gotten that same kind of reception when trying to go back into a church atmosphere, especially around Christmas time.
I know it. And we moved here. So I was needing friends. I wanted people who were interested in growing in our Father and just developing some deeper relationships here in this new town. And Tyler, Texas produces more steeples than anywhere in the world. That's what my brother proudly reminded me of. And so many world ministries, the Hope Ships, what is that? The big ship thing that goes around the world. Mercy Ships. That's out of Lindale. They're just major, major world ministry, Christian ministries that have started here. And that's what I'm right in the middle of right now.
You're in the very heart of Christendom, mm-hmm. the very heart, Tyler, Texas.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Speaking of steeples, at one time I was doing a church in Florida on the Alabama border, and the steeple had blown down in a hurricane. And the church was for many years trying to decide what kind of steeple to put back up there. And along came another hurricane when we were right in the throes of arguing about this, and the nearest town was in Alabama. I can't think of the name of it right now. I want to say Dothan, but that's not it. The hurricane came through there, and we all drove over there the next Sunday to get something to eat at the Golden Corral. And every steeple in that town was on the ground. Some of them were clear across town from where they belonged. Every single one were knocked down. And the lay leader of our church said, well, that about sums it up. And so when they finally decided, they didn't put a steeple up there. They just put a little cupola over it to keep it dry and no steeples.
Mm-hmm. Well, I've got a report of steeple falling down. When we were probably about 12, 15 years ago, our little messianic group had kind of grown and we were needing a place to gather on Erev Shabbat. And our friend's uncle owned the Church of the Holy Spirit in town. Well, we had some people in our fellowship that would not go into that building because there was a steeple. So Gabe just told his uncle, he said, thank you very much. We appreciate the offer. But because there's a steeple on the building, we have some folks that just aren't comfortable going in, and we're going to keep looking for someplace else. Well, a couple of days later, his wife, Cindy, got a call from the aunt and said, oh, I'm so glad that y'all are going to be using the building. And she said, oh, no, we decided not to because of the steeple. She said, oh, but I'm calling to tell you that the steeple is gone. It blew off. And it stayed off for a couple of months. And the men of the church put it back up. And the next big wind that came through, it blew it into another yard way down the block. And they still, to this day, just have a tarp up there, just don't, no steeple. So we got to use that building as long as we wanted to.
It blew off there twice, huh?
Twice.
Wow, that's amazing. That is amazing. But, you know, back in Alabama, they put them all right back up again, which is, they just, it's more than ignorance. It is a demonic ignorance. They don't want to know. Their minds are closed off to things like that. And I guess what it takes is just a move of the spirit to bring them around. And maybe that's what we're talking about a little bit here tonight. I want to start with prayer, because when I do these kinds of things, I get oppressed. Father Yahweh, we ask your protection now over this meeting and the people that are here, that there will not be any fear, but rather there'll be the embracing of our identities in you, that we are seated in heavenly places in Messiah Yahshua, and that we hold in a very real way the power over hell and death, at least while we're here, until you decide otherwise. I pray that you would anoint each one of us to expose evil where it is, and that you would provide us the tool to deal with that evil, especially in our children and young adults. Let us not be afraid, but let us go forth knowing we're fully protected in these things. And we pray it in the name of Yahshua HaMashiach. Amen.
Amen.
Now, I'm a little different than most people that are in Hebraic teaching, and that is I believe in the real presence in the communion, the real presence of Yahshua in the elements of the communion when properly blessed. And I believe that through faith. And I had an experience when I started believing this way. I was employed as an organist in an Anglican church. And I had been reading up on this for some years as a Methodist minister during the interim times. So when I wasn't working as a pastor, I worked as an organist someplace. And I asked the Father in the Eucharist, which was every Sunday, the communion, if the real presence is true, I want to have a sign. And the pastor of this church, who now lives in Vero Beach somehow, this was in Sarasota, Florida, that this all came down, he was very respectful of the ancient service. And when he did the service, he did it in such a way as not to be frivolous, but it was, if I can use the term, a performance that really garnered faith in those that were part of the service. Now, most of them had been in this church all their lives, or one similar to that. I had not. I'd been in a Methodist church that did believe in the real presence, but in a spiritual sense. In the Anglican church, they believe in the real presence in a physical sense, not transubstantiation or consubstantiation, but the real presence in a real sense that I suppose they would consider to be spiritual. So I asked about this, and I felt like the Father said, I'll give you a sign. 6 weeks later, in the communion of that church, I went and received the elements, and the bread became flesh in my mouth. Was I hallucinating? No, I wasn't. I thought very carnally about it, carnal flesh. I thought very logically about it. Can this be the flesh in my mouth? You couldn't break it up. You couldn't chew it. I actually swallowed that down with the wine. The wine didn't seem any different. And it was a real sign to me that I was on the right track in this. Afterwards, the deacon of the church, who had been in this church all his life, I came up and asked him. I said, do you believe truly that this is the real presence when you come together for communion, that Jesus is really in the bread and the wine here? He said, of course we do. That's why we're here. And then I told him the story about me seeking this sign and what had happened earlier on in the service. And he said, oh, that's nothing. Stale wafer. Stale wafer. Then he walked away. I thought, crestfallen, that even the deacon who believed and confessed this every week didn't believe it himself. He didn't believe it himself. But anyway, I remember the Bishop Adler in a dissertation in one church event that I went to with the Charismatic Episcopal Church, the CEC. He asked the question. He said, where is the blood that we plead? Where is it? He said, is it floating around in the air someplace? Is it just a spiritual thing that we believe and it happens? He said, I'll tell you where the blood is. The blood of Yahshua, of Jesus, is where we consecrate it. I remember that all this time because that made so much sense to me. Because, you know, in charismatic circles, they think nothing of the ancient rite that Yahshua himself instituted, the communion. They don't believe in that. They don't practice that. But once in a while, with usually a potato chip and a glass of Kool-Aid, something like that. Yet at the same time, they think that they can call down the blood of Jesus from the sky as though the sky Jesus sitting on the throne beside the Father had any blood at all. And then all of a sudden they can appropriate it. Well, I've looked into this a little more in the last few days, and it seems like a lot of people believe that they can make the blood of Jesus just happen if they call it upon themselves or they call it as a protection. Certainly we can call ministering angels, or we can call a Holy Spirit, or we can put protection hedges over around people. But it seems like to completely ignore the institution in which Yahshua gave us the power to consecrate the blood, and switching that over to just pulling it out of the sky someplace seems to me to be somewhat illogical. Like for instance, the church putting so much emphasis on Christmas when they know that Christmas is the birth of Messiah is not on that day, first of all, and second of all, all the trappings have nothing to do with Christian origins, only pagan origins. And they're admonished in their Bible in Jeremiah chapter 10, the first 10 verses, that this practice is forbidden, period. The Baptists did do one good thing for me. After the first year, they had put the Christmas tree in front of me. And I gave them an ultimatum, either take that Christmas tree away from me or take it out of here, or I'm not going to be playing anymore. They like my playing, so they did put it back in the fellowship hall the second through fifth year, which was a good thing for me anyway, but it was a little bit of a win. I'm sure it's back out in the sanctuary now. Here's a story tonight. I call it the blood hater. Our children, especially when I think about children who are of parents of no religion or of pagan religion, which certainly I consider Catholicism to be, and much of Protestantism, I wonder how children are spiritually protected. I know that sometimes we go get them christened, baptized, sprinkled, something like that, and parents and sometimes people in the church will stand in as sponsors, but when that happens, that's the end of it. Although in those services, the people and the parents commit themselves before the deity to protecting that child and nurturing them in spiritual things for the rest of their lives. again, that includes the congregation. And when I have done that in the past, I wonder, you know, how many of these congregations wouldn't turn on a child in an instant if they got in any trouble, wouldn't turn right on them after they had made a vow. That's why I like to do a rebaptism or a remember your baptism and be thankful service every year. I think we did that at Sukkot this year, so we can remember just what vows we made during the previous year and take back upon us the power of that baptism, because that's just not something, an outside sign of an inward change. That's not what it's all about. This is something that brings greater grace to us, greater power, greater authority. It's something that is supposed to bring us into the commonwealth of the congregation or of the kingdom of Elohim, to bring us into the commonwealth. There's a new pastor. I went to school with him a little bit. I'd been in it for a while, but I had been in as a lay pastor and then a local pastor before I got the education that I did. And we became well acquainted in higher education. Both of us were trying to get our master's degree in divinity. He was a fellow that had come from a pretty crude background. He was a construction crew boss, and you know they normally swear like sailors, and they're involved in a lot of questionable things. But he had been baptized as a child in the Methodist Church, and that had continued to be with him all his life until now. He's about 35, and he's a pastor of a small country church, they call a starter church or a student church, and he's going to the seminary every day. And we became real good friends. When I first saw this man, who I'll call Bart, the father picked him out for me. I saw this fellow at a retreat right before we entered Emory University's Candler School of Theology. I saw him at a retreat in Young Harris, Georgia, across the campus, and Father picked him out. And I went to him. I knew nobody there, and I introduced myself to him, and little did I know that we would be very much involved for many years after that. Bart, so he was a pastor in learning that came from a construction background. I found out quite a bit about him and our time together. I miss him a lot now, but I gotta say, he ditched me after I went into this Hebraic thing. He had hoped that I would, much later on than this, would become a associate pastor with a church that he started up in Georgia, but I couldn't do it, and I was cut off. So many times I think how I miss his friendship and companionship. But at the time, his wife was estranged. He had two children. The younger of the two children was not his, although he was fighting on his own for custody of both children. And you can't imagine how difficult that is for a man to do, no matter what the woman has done. The courts will, 9 times out of 10, at least at that time, award those children to the mother. But in her particular case, she was into drugs and occultism to some extent. It's one of these cases where once you get married, it's like same with me. You get married, then you all of a sudden you feel your call. And what can you do when the Spirit calls on you? You have to go forth in your calling. It's not that you're going to neglect anything in your family, but your interests change. Your desire for certain friends change. If your friends don't abandon you, you will abandon your friends. It's just the way it is. Happened to him, it happened to me. Yeah, I went to court for my children. It couldn't get them. He finally did. I think part of it was going into the ministry. For my part, going into the ministry was the worst thing I could have done because of the attitude of the courts toward ministers. But in the case of Bart and his wife, they swapped the kids for custody every 2 weeks. So one of them would have one kid 2 weeks while the other had the other. And then after 2 weeks, they would swap. At this time, when I met him at his parsonage, probably about 2 years after we had met, he had with him Eddie. Eddie was about 3 years old. He was the older of the two children, the one that was bona fide to be his. He said that he had a big problem with the boy, and that in his church, he had decided to have communion every week. And when the time in the service that the communion approached, Eddie, he would become uncontrollable every time. He would be fine until the time came. And then as though he could anticipate it. He would be crying, screaming, trying to get away, wild. He had to be taken out by somebody until he could just no longer be in the service with the congregation without disrupting it, no matter who took care of him. Well, Bart was really baffled about this when we talked about it at his parsonage. Eddie was in the other room, sleeping, taking his nap. He'd actually gone to see doctors about it. Bart was really well connected. He talked to other pastors. He'd even talked to a psychologist about the problem with this kid, but what they always said was, well, he'll grow out of it. But any time that he would take Eddie someplace to see somebody about it, the kid would be completely content, not show any signs of being this wild child that no one could control. What could be wrong? So I told him that I have more experience than him. I grew up in the charismatic movement. In my family, I was the first one to really come into the things of Elohim. And even when I was first ready to read, I read the Bible. I had a little Bible that I kept in my pocket from the age of 5 on. And I read that thing and read that thing. And even when I would go to church, I would, even at a young age, assess what the minister had to say, comparing it with what I had read in that Bible. And there were some things that I knew couldn't be right, but how could the pastor be wrong? When he said, jump up to the altar, I would jump up to the altar because, you know, I could have died that night and gone to hell. What could be wrong? I came out of that, though, and came into the charismatic movement and learned about the gifts of the Spirit and learned a little about deliverance ministry because I had to face that. It was deliverance ministry or not exist because my first marriage was so bad. It was a constant fight, not with her, but with the devil that she appropriated. When she couldn't have something, or when she was denied something, or couldn't have some person, or couldn't sleep with someone, she would go to great lengths to get that thing. And then she would appropriate something that gave her power and strength. That's another story. I want to tell that once I get nerve up to do it, but I don't have that right now. So when I brought up the idea to Bart regarding the possibility that he could be under the spell of a demon or two, he said, well, oh, how could that be? I'm raising him to be a man of faith. He's going to be a great man of faith when he gets older, and I'm not neglecting this area of his life. I spend a lot of time with him in spiritual endeavors, even if he is a small boy. But what about your wife? What is she raising him to be? And what is her attitude toward you? Oh, she despises me for becoming a minister. And I don't think that other boy's even mine. In fact, I'm sure he's not. I found her with a house guest in bed together, a lot of drugs, when I came home one time after being gone for a few weeks. And then the other boy materialized afterward. I went on to probe him a little bit. What part of the service makes Eddie so upset? He said, just the communion. When the service starts with the reading of the first blessing, he goes wild. And even when we have communion at home, sometimes with family members, I have to put him away first. It was even that way when I was living with wife and the other child, that we would have to put him away even as a toddler. It seems to me, in the experience that I had, that it makes sense that certain entities, especially those looking for an easy to get home, would seek out a child. You see children that are oppressed by demons all the time, whether you think about that or not. I mean, you go in any public place and you can hear them screaming and crying. And sometimes their cries are not the normal cries of a child. And sometimes you see them having fits of anger. I believe that most of that is the oppression of having some kind of little entity trying to get in there and stirring up that anger and hatred, because this is what they feed off of. And if they feed off of it and are able to get in there and they don't have any way to get out, then that thing is going to be with them for a lifetime and going to bring worse things in after. That just is a logical conclusion of what Yahshua says. Are children protected in some way we don't know about? Some people would think so, that the Holy Spirit won't let a demon get into an innocent child, but why are children then stolen? Why doesn't the Holy Spirit prohibit that? Why do children always go missing. What do Satanists want with children? I had a lay leader in the first church I pastored who grew up in a satanic household. Her and her sister used as objects of satanic worship, and her two other siblings disappeared. What do they want with children? What do demons want with children, for that matter? And then when we talk about the blood of Yahshua, what does he say about his own blood, the consecration of it, the so-called Last Supper, the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper? And here's Paul, who wrote before the Gospels came out. Paul tells us how it should be prepared. And he even tells us that unless we partake of this in faith, we're bound to get sick and even die. How does Paul say it should be prepared? I think that's in 1 Corinthians 7, 7 to 10, speaks all about that. And he speaks all about the spiritual gifts in 12 to 14, which are part and parcel of the blood of Messiah. The blood of Messiah is what cleans us up. Washed in the blood is spoken of, being washed in the blood in the Revelation, having your sins washed clean and being able to stand as even a virgin and a holy man or woman in linen before the Father himself. Well, what happened was I decided that this was a serious enough matter that we had to provoke that demon in Eddie and see if we couldn't get it out. I was quite actually fearsome at this time. I was fearsome because it wasn't that I hadn't dealt with these things before, but in a child, not in this close of a way. You know, I used to casting out demons of children across a Kmart lobby or something like that. That's one thing, but coming right up to them, what if I couldn't do it? But I told Bart that what we needed to do is to recreate this same reaction in the child that he had in church. I didn't think that we could deal with any kind of entity that might have come into this boy without that entity manifesting. As a matter of fact, one way to get to the core of these things is to stir them up. Find a way to stir them up. Going through my deliverance myself at Francis McNutt's up in Jacksonville, they really stirred something up in me. I'll leave that for another time. They did one little thing that really made me so mad that it wasn't even me that would get mad about it. Let's get this child to manifest and see what we can do. So we woke Eddie up, brought him into the living room, and we put everything aside insofar as we could to make it safe. I didn't know what was going to happen. And then as I was entertaining the boy, Bart went out into the kitchen and got a communion cup and a little pitcher of wine and brought it in. That did it. I think even before that child saw what was going on, it began to manifest. And I tell you, this kid's hair stood on end. His face contorted in such a way that it was not the face of a child anymore and turned red, red as blood. The child began to squirm and shake his fists, and all kinds of manners of convulsive behavior right there, and fall on the floor and roll on the floor, and nothing had happened yet. And I said to him, Eddie, what's wrong with you? What's wrong with you? And this voice came out of this child, 3 years old. I hate the blood. I hate the blood of Jesus. It's like that. It was a blood-curdling voice. That's as close as I can get. And he kept on going in that manner. And his father finally put the wine down and got the kid calmed down a little bit. I said, just hold him. And his father, Bart, was really upset about this whole thing. Should I have done this? Isn't this doing more harm than good? We can't go on with this. It's just a child. Just a child. Look, that is the reason that this job doesn't get done. Because parents are involved in it, and they think that their child is being hurt by this behavior, and they think that, oh, I love this kid too much to put him through this. But you know what? The child doesn't remember any of this. This is not the child at all. The child's mind and body is being used. by another entity. So I've said before, if you have a cancer, you have to cut down to that cancer to get it out of there. It's just not going to heal on its own unless, by at least by the doctor's idea, it's got to be taken out. It's got to be excised, but it's got to be exposed first. And so we took Bart held him, and I would take the cup and bring it closer to him while he was being held. And yes, the closer it got, the worse it got. And so I begin to speak to this thing. Now, I'm trying to remember that this as I go. It didn't take much to get that thing out of there. I just said to that thing, "You are the blood hater, aren't you?" And the kid said, "Blood hater! Blood hater! I hate the blood of Jesus!" Frightening. And from there, he accepted that name, and I just used that name and told the thing inside the child that it had to leave. It had no place in this child. If this child had been baptized, this child was protected, this child was a member of a believing family, and that the blood of Jesus would set this child free. And it took about 15, 20 minutes of just talking like this. His father didn't know much more than to say the Lord's Prayer in the background, but he kept at it. He kept at it. And he held the child despite the fact that he probably felt horrible doing it. Then what happened to Eddie was, as he was held in his father's arms and this subsided, the child just went to sleep, dead out. Understand why Joshua was talking about sleep being equated with death. Of course, the father thought, is he dead or what? And I said, take him in the room, let him sleep for a while, see how he comes back when he's done. Then Bart and I, we said a prayer, a cleansing prayer, and we saw to the expulsion of this thing from the house and from the area. Now, Eddie slept for 45 minutes or an hour while we talked about it and kind of debriefed, I guess you would say. And we talked about the blood and we talked about the Eucharist and the whole thing. And pretty soon, Eddie comes out of his room and into the room as happy as could be. And so I said, Bart, you know, we've got to try this again. So when the boy was stable there playing with his toys, Bart went and did the same thing. He went out in the kitchen, took that tray, took the communion cup, and brought it in. And you know what? There was no reaction at all. None. So we chalked that up to our first deliverance together. It was surprisingly easy. I was imagining that ectoplasm would be coming out of this kid and everything else, but that didn't happen at all. And I'm pretty sure that we might have just told the demon to be quiet, but the thing about it is you've got to get them stirred up in order to get them out far enough to get at them. Let me tell you the rest of the story about Eddie now. Eddie grew up to be a youth assistant in the church. He was an Eagle Scout. He excelled in everything he did. He was never afraid of the Eucharist again, and by all evidence, he never remembered a thing that happened to him. He became 18 years old. This was in 2008. He was born in 1990, so we were doing this about 93. In 2008, we don't know exactly what the story is here. It was at this by this time that his father had abandoned my friendship because of the Hebrew roots thing. And so I hadn't talked to him in a couple of years. Not that I hadn't tried, but he just simply would not have anything to do with me anymore. He thought that what we were doing with Hebrew roots was occultish. He's like, I have a brother that way. It's got to be mainline Christian. It's got to be right, traditional Christian with the Christmas trees and the Easter pageant and all this stuff for it to be real. You can't imagine the times my brother and I have gone around on this, but we're still friends. So anyway, in his 18th year, the story was that Kenneth got hooked up with, I don't like to use that term, he became acquainted with an older woman over the course of some time. And Bart came home one night to find that Kenneth had gotten into his guns and shot himself in the head. Yes, Kenneth was, I mean, not Kenneth, Eddie. Eddie was dead. I think I'm going to have to go through this recording and take out a few things. Eddie was dead at the age of 18, and nobody really knew why he did that. But again, it makes sense to think that he got tied up with something in the occult, or maybe he fell in love and he didn't know how to handle that at his age, and maybe he was the victim of lost love or being jilted or something like that. He was always an innocent boy ever since that he had this taken care of when he was 3. What could have happened? We don't know. In Hostage to the Devil, again, noting Malachi Martin's book, some of the ones in there, at least one of them that I can remember, after going through incredible deliverance, some years later, the one deliveree committed suicide too. But I'm not saying that Eddie was anywhere near possessed like this man in the book had been, but we just don't know why. What it tells us, though, is that maybe once preserved, not always preserved, perhaps, because we don't really know the story here, but it leaves us with a real big question mark. Could what happened to him at 18 have any relation to what happened to him when he was 3? I don't think so, and I should hope not. But there you have it, the end of the story. Now, I want to open it up. I've been going 50 minutes. How about you? Do you have a reaction to anything that I've said? Can you explain that? How do you keep them? How do you expel them from the house? All right. Yeah. Here's what I do. But that's kind of another story. But I use...
That's fine. Don't worry about it. We'll get to it later. It's fine. Don't break your narrative.
It's all right. I used blessed objects, salt especially. Blessed objects, salt, the staples that we find in Psalm chapter 103, wine, oil, properly blessed. It's not that we're superstitious or that I'm superstitious, but... demonic entities are extremely superstitious.
Yes.
Why do you think you can hold up a crucifix?
Would that work for someone who does not particularly honor a crucifix? I read a lot of crucifixes in Malachi Martin's book.
Mm-hmm. Well, the guys that I read back in those days, Kraft and McNutt and a few others, they use these same kind of blessed objects. I have written prayers for blessing of them. Yes. But I can tell you one thing, the evidence here that these things are effective include one time cleaning out a church, a couple of times, cleaning the demons out of a church and chasing those things down from the fourth floor into the crawl space. The salt, when these things would make noise, zip, 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 kind of noises like that.
Oh, yeah.
You could follow them right around and throw in the salt on them. The salt would spark up. In this one particular case, we got down finally to the crawl space in the basement below this big old church, and they were in the corner. And there were 5 of us there with salt and oil, but the salt was like fireworks. This pack of whatever they were stuck in the corner in concrete, and then throwing the salt on them from 5 of us, it was like burning. Zoop, 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 zoop. You could see the flames from the salt. It was dark in there. There was no doubt at all that that salt was being consumed by fire, and finally, they got out of crack or something. They went away. They're not going to come back as long as that salt's there, but that's how we keep them out. Of course, I didn't really know that at that time. Nevertheless, I would expect after this, Bart, hold on. Oh, no. Bart became so interested in these things that he went out and bought me and himself the Encyclopedia of Deliverance, which you can still get online. Great big book with all kinds of stuff in it.
Is it any good?
Yeah, it was good. It's been updated all these years. I think about a year ago I looked it up again, thinking I might get one. But here's the thing about salt is you can use that and people don't know it.
Oh, I know. Well, unless they have hardwood floors, then they would kind of see it. Yeah. So, well, that would be a personal case that I'm dealing with. And I think it's gone. It's done. But yeah, salt is great. I've used it a lot. I've used it at least 3 times, and it has been extremely effective. Plus the, what do you call it? Mezuzahs are awesome. Mezuzahs will keep them out. I know that, but I don't know how you get them out if they're in.
especially if the house has got demon-possessed people in it. And that's usually the way I've used it before is, and I get a call from somebody like in Tennessee, and I'd be in Florida or Alabama, and come up there for a spouse. A spouse would be gone for a time. And what can we do? He's gone right now. How can we get him to calm down? I would say, get away from here. Get away from here. Get rid of him. Divorce him. You can be divorced on account of immorality. And I don't know any more immorality than terrorism. But if you're not willing to do that, here's a supply of salt. Put it in his bed. Put it under his bed. Put it around. Let him feel some of the torture of what he is torturing you. And that's about all you can do, and keep praying. Unless you're willing to leave, because that's what you should do. I think I have counseled more couples to break up than I have to stay together, because there's abuse there. There should never be abuse in a marriage. Never. And if there is, somebody needs to do something about it. So yeah, here Anne had the idea here that an assignment of the enemy. Why, sure, that makes sense. Look, his father was a pastor. His church up in Georgia is growing really good. And look, why wouldn't there be witches in there? There are always witches in my churches. Why wouldn't a witch have an assignment against this boy? He is a wonderful boy. Last time I saw him, he was probably 2012. I was not welcome up there, but I went up there anyway. So
do you think that perhaps Eddie, after his house was swept clean, he was safe until he grew up, perhaps, and the thing had just retreated enough until he got to be an adult, basically?
I would hope to think that whatever that was then was a juvenile. Whatever got him in the end was not some little squeaking demon. Whatever got him in the end was a physical person that was imbued by the devil. I would hardly want to even consider the possibility that that little squeaker that was in him had anything to do with his demise, but it's possible.
Well, what I meant was sometimes the scripture says you sweep them out, they wander around in the desert and dry places, and they come back with a ton more, and then they bring a whole lot more worse back, you know, and that's possible, I guess, when you go through that. What I'm thinking is that adjustment between childhood innocence and adulthood. And that might be a crux where they could break in and harm you if you'd already had an issue. And that would be a crucial spot for anyone who's taking care of someone who has had that problem to watch for, is all I meant.
There's probably four or more years that I didn't see him. The last time I did, his father had told me he was just a model believer, and he was.
Well, I didn't mean you.
No, I'm just saying that 4 years. I don't know what he got into. He could have gotten into anything in those 4 years.
Yeah, that's what I meant. Uh-huh.
Yeah, definitely. And you know, the hint that there was a female involved. Not that we're going to condemn the whole female gender or anything like that, but there are definitely assignments. I've had witches tell me that there are assignments. Yep, definitely. He could have been a man in a sensual sense. You know how it is to be 18 years old. I mean, you're at least hormones are raging. You're easily hurt. You can be disrupted so easily at that stage. So who knows? Well, put it in your pipe and smoke it. And think about the blood again, the communion. I would suggest maybe if you don't agree with me on that, a lot of people don't, go out and listen to a couple of my podcasts on communion and the power of it. And then next week at this time, Yah willing, let's do this again. I know we have talked about that, Donna, the symbolism of it. And I tried hard to convince you in the little time I had to think of it in a little different way. But unless you've grown up or embraced that concept, I know it's hard, especially in Hebrew roots type movements or Torah type movements, that celebration, the spirituality of it confined to maybe once a year. Of course, you're not going to get anything out of that. I would suggest that you read an unabridged version. I should say an unedited version, an unedited old translation of Donna, of The Imitation of Christ. These people, Donna and Bob, were kind enough to send me an old Harvard Classics volume of The Imitation of Christ, because I had mentioned to them, I used to have as a teenager a Harvard's classic edition of that, and it had a very, very strong effect on me and so many other believers as well. Of The Imitation of Christ, take a look at the book number 4 in there. Now I would like to talk to you about a unique opportunity, that is to spend Pentecost this year with a few of us in the Yahad doing semi-primitive camping. We're trying to catch the Essene experience of the primitive. We have gone camping several times before, but this time we want to do it more communal, and you are invited. In fact, I encourage you to come, especially if you're nearby. We're not doing it in Florida this time. We're going to do it in Chattanooga, Tennessee, or nearby there, at the Harrison Bay State Park. The dates are June 6th through 10. Pentecost on the Enochian calendar is the 9th of June, where we will do a tremendous outdoor Pentecost service, and the rest of the time we're going to be doing field trips, do some spelunking, maybe some fishing, learn how to live in that environment, take a look at some of the ancient books that most of us have never even heard of but are authentic to the apostles, do communal cooking, and have a great time. And if you don't want to camp, we do have places you can stay as well that are nearby. This trip is sponsored by the Vero Yahad in Florida, and also the Yahad of East Tennessee, which is headquartered in Cleveland, Tennessee. How much does it cost? Well, you might be surprised. We're just charging for the rent of the camping, and that comes to $60 per person. $60 per person, 4 nights, 5 days. No fancy hotel this time. We never do that. We usually stay in lodges or in tents. That's authentic, and it's also inexpensive. If you want to go spelunking, that is, to do some studying in caves, there are some tremendous caves right nearby. Now, that's an extra cost of $12. Won't you come join us? Let us join you. We have very limited space. For that amount of money, we're looking at about 15, 20 people at the most. And we're just getting started promoting this. So if you get in now, you'll have your place. For the full information, I'm going to ask you to go to a website where I put up a little page with registration and all, and that is www.essene.faith. Yes, faith is a new extension on the internet. Essene, E-S-S-E-N-E dot faith, F-A-I-T-H. You want to come too far in advance? Look, when you have faith, you have hope. You can't beat the deal. You will not be able to beat the fellowship. You do Pentecost the way it was meant to be done, and I guarantee personally you will have a great time. And again, if you need a place that's not camping, yes, there's plenty of places there, or we can hole you up in our headquarters in Cleveland. You won't miss a thing. I can't wait. Please go out to essene.faith and see for yourself. I would love to meet you. And so for now, time is up. Let's sign out until tomorrow night. We hope to have something special on here every night for you. Never the same thing over and over and over again. Because we love you and we're trying our best to entertain you. Hallelujah. Amen. And I might add, about 20 years ago, I wrote a little book. It is a Seder book for home, the Pesach, Passover, Seder. It's authentic, it's Hebraic, of course, and it features the true names. It's got all the instructions in it for you to do your home Passover. Invite friends if you want. I put it in the public domain so everyone could have it. No, I didn't sell it, but you can buy paper copies of it if you want. But if you'll contact me, I'll be more than happy to send you one, and you can copy it off all you want. My Passover Seder, by yours truly, with help from the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, write to me for it, veroyahad@gmail.com, or go out to our website, veroyahad.org. Click on the contact button. Tell me that you want the Pesach Seder, and I'll not only send you that, I'll send you some more stuff. There's no obligation to pay anything. You will not get dunning letters or gobs of emails from me, I promise. But there you have it. Get yours today. And I'll throw in a deluxe Pentecost liturgy for the home, too. You need to do these feasts. They're commanded. If you don't have anyone to do them with, well, you've always got family. Or you can do it yourself. Write to me and get these liturgy, these services, veroyahad@gmail.com, or go out to the website, veroyahad.org. Click the contact button. Got to go now.
Is that all there is? Is that all there is? If that's all there is, my friends, then let's keep dancing.
No, that's not all there is. Join us tomorrow night for more Jackson Snyder.
Presents.
Sorry.
Jackson Snyder Presents is sponsored by Vero Essenia Hod, a biblical literature think tank headquartered in Vero Beach, Florida. Vero Yahad provides new translations, online seminars, rare books and research work connected with the Zadokite movement, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and the New Testament. Free lectures, lecture recordings, and literature are posted at www.veroyahad.org. That's veroyahad.org. Contact me, your host, Jackson Snyder, by email at veroyahad@gmail.com, or catch us all on Facebook.
Hello, my friends. Welcome back to Jackson Snyder Presents. The title of this message is Carl and His Devils. The sound quality is not good here. My mic was clipping. Yet it's good enough to make out, and I think the message is interesting enough to keep your attention. I will try to do better next time. This is our Controversial Topics Forum. We do every Shabbat at 1 p.m. Eastern Time, and you can join us. Check out how on the website, www.veroyahad.org. And I thank you for listening.
Today on the Controversial Topics Forum, Vero Essen Yahad, and we've got a pretty controversial topic right today, and that is, how far do we go in trying to explain the deity, in trying to bring Elohim down to our own terms? I want to start with a little testimony of mine, and that is, when I was a teenager in late high school, I was a believer, and a strong charismatic believer, and I thought maybe I wanted to be a mystic. So I turned into a subject that I was really interested in, and that was dream interpretation. And I read a lot on dream interpretation, and I started getting some insights from somewhere. And so I decided, well, I've learned this, now let me see if I can practice it. And I went on a school trip to Europe for a month, 6 weeks. And so I met a bunch of new people there. And if they asked me what I could do, I said, well, I can interpret dreams. And so I did. And several dreams right at the beginning of that tour, I interpreted. And the point is that the symbolic figures that they would tell me about their dream, now, me having read Freud and all that, I could interpret those and explain those in the deeper meaning even. And then I noticed that people were responding to this in a big way. In fact, tears would roll sometimes. And what I was telling them, I didn't really know where it came from. I just assumed that it came from the spirit. We have a tendency to think that mystic experiences are also spiritual experiences, or psychic experiences are spiritual experience. But no, the two are completely separate. Pretty soon in that same trip, when I started to feel the power of being able to do this, there was a check in my spirit because I was a believer. And I had to ask myself, what is commenting on these dreams? It can't just be me. It can't just be my intellect. There's got to be something else. And I did one more. And when I got done, I felt chilly and cold as that lady just begin to cry hysterically, honestly, and tell me that that was exactly it and all this kind of good feedback. But that was the end of it for me. I realized this isn't of Elohim. This is either of my own spirit or I'm being informed by something else here to bring such responses from these people. And I left it go from then on. I didn't do it again. And really, the idea of becoming a mystic, I made a conscious decision. That wasn't for me because I thought, well, if I got led down the peep patch that easily and I got a word on that from Elohim that I was, then I shouldn't be. So I call the story that I asked you if you had chance to read, I call it the Roach Motel. It's a story of Carl that pretty much went the same route as I did, but he didn't stop. He was a young fellow who had religious training. He was a part of a church and his parents were Christians. But from the earliest time, Carl desired to seek to understand God. And he would take times of meditation, long periods of time, where he was trying, even at the young age, to get in contact with the deity and try to be able to explain the deity to other people. And his parents noticed that he had some psychic power, that he was able to answer questions before they were even asked. And so they assumed that this power was a God-given thing to him, and they helped to develop it. They put him with teachers that had some type of psychic power and to be his tutors in this to develop it better. The psychic power that he began to talk to told him, wait, wait. That was to wait on your full education in this, and then at the end of your education, you will get what you want. That he would one day attain God's throne room. And so with the parents' help, he pursued parapsychology and even into college. That was his decision to major in parapsychology. There was not a program for that at the time, but that was his intention and his goal. And to make it a little more interesting, he was on a quest for pure Christianity, the Christianity before the Catholic Church got a hold of it. So in his college years, he found a friend, an Eastern man in his school that had been trained in that country, in his own country, how to develop these psychic skills. And that there was a method to this, and it was a method that he could master. And he sat under this other student in meditation, in a lot of spiritual practices, in the desire to meditate, to levitate, etc., for a couple of years until his teacher, this other student, decided, well, he's gone too far with this. So his tutor dropped him, cut him off. Carl could never understand that because they had developed so much together. In the course of the years to follow, Carl became a professor of parapsychology, and he came to master levitation, astral projection, mind reading, and the people around him, of course, were very evident to them that he had these powers. And that he had developed these powers specifically so that he might find the mind of God and be able to rediscover the early true Christianity. He developed a team around him, following as a psychic experimenter. And his team used the electronic machines of the day to not only to monitor his physical body, but also they used brain waves, and they also transcribed everything that he would say in a trance. He would get so entranced at times he couldn't talk at all. And over the course of years at this, they would analyze what he said in the trance and all his motor reactions to the trance-like state with the intention of making these higher realms available to other people. And in his discoveries, he came to believe that there were three gates to psychic or spiritual power. He had them confused. The third gate was non-thingness, if I remember correctly, non-thingness, whereas all would be one. And there would be no distinction between things anymore. So, if I recall, the first gate was simply the ability to see an aura around people. The second gate was when he went into the higher realm with certain spiritual beings. And the third that he wanted to acquire was like climbing Mount Everest to get to the summit, to get to the non-thingness of being in oneness with the deity while he was still yet in the flesh. And he was shown in these trances visions of true Christianity that actually took him back to, I think it was Aquileia in Italy, where they had just found a ruin of an ancient worship place. And it was his intention now to go back there to what he was shown by these powers and relive an ancient ritual that they had shown him. And that if he was able to relive this ancient ritual, then he would be able to be at one and with God and to discover the true Christianity. And he would, with his followers, be able to translate that to the world. So he did pursue this with his entourage to the Italian ruin for that, what I would call a black ceremony. It had nothing to do with Christianity, really. It had to do with pagan symbols. And as he was attempting to renew that ritual that he had been told, he had a breakdown. Whereas the demons behind all this attempted to take full control of him. He had been a skilled student of demons for many years by his own admission. And he was deceived into thinking that these things were spiritual and leading to God. Finally, he ended up in an exorcism with a Catholic priest. And the evil powers during this long, long exorcism, they admitted, finally, after knocking the priest around here and there and everybody else in the room and the deliverance team, they admitted that Carl's spiritual experiences from childhood were but illusions presented by a force of multitudes that were dead set against Jesus and anything holy. This was really the first time that he actually realized that this was a demonic force and not one leading him into holiness. That force, which was called the kingdom, hated Jesus. I use the term Jesus because that's what he used, and all holiness. And that Carl's scheme of finding and experience God, all that he had documented for years, all he had worked for in his career, his whole life was part of an illusion that he began to worship. He began worshiping the illusion, trying again to pigeonhole the Almighty and make the experience that he thought were spiritual available to all people in what he considered to be the earliest Christianity. And when that exorcism came over a period of months, finally, when he was exorcised, because there was still a hold in him of good, he had given his life over to Jesus early on. But from then on, he had abandoned Jesus, but still that part of him was there. So he wasn't completely overcome by the demonic. That's why his exorcism took so many months. But he was a willing participant in the exorcism. But when it was done, all those psychic powers that he had built up and developed for years and years, they disappeared. Now, Carl's mistakes, I figure, was, number one, assuming psychic powers and spirituality, they were the same thing. They're both different realms. And certainly, the demonic realm is a type of spirituality, but the demonic realm works through a person's ideas of their psychic power. That's why when we talk about our psychic friends, they're not our friends at all. Second of all, that all his work developing these powers and the theory of deity was not of the creator of the universe, but some other truth that was totally against the creator. Another mistake, that his science of the three gates and God was a strong delusion, not the real thing that he subjectively supposed and taught to so many others. And finally, listening to and believing the voices in his head. Why this was so interesting to me, besides my little foray into the mystical as a teenager, is that today, so many years later, we have people that are reducing Elohim to some kind of scheme. There are so many different schemes, yet it seems the proponents of these schemes don't realize that they are a personal tool and maybe trying to understand better, but they are in no way an explanation of the Creator. We humans, we need to explain things. Like, explain God in a subjectively scientific way. Then we need to pass our subjectivity on to others, to make disciples of it. And we are bid to make disciples of all nations. But disciples of what? There is an entity around whom we are to make disciples for. And that is not to see the eye of God or make out a scheme of the heavens, but rather to promote Yahshua HaMashiach. But can the Creator of the universe and the ways of spirituality be mapped out in the human mind, except in a completely subjective way? Some of the systems include, I'm not trying to exclude or upset anybody, but one of the schemes that seems to me, that I have been wrestling with anyway, is Kabbalah. We have a scheme here where the deity is broken down into Sephiroth, and Sephiroth are broken down into other things, that each of these Sephiroth has its name. One of them is even Yahweh. What a scheme that is. I think of Eastern religions, especially Hinduism, broken down into such a subjective, yet at the same time, so difficult a system. It takes a whole life to understand it. I was looking into the Bhagavad Gita in the last couple of weeks, trying to get some idea of the system of Hinduism. It's a huge book that supposedly explains how to map out spirituality and the Godhead, which they don't believe in the Godhead, really trying to get to nothingness or oneness with something. But it takes an unclean spiritual entity to even explain that. It is so convoluted, so large, that some of the people, you've known them as well as I have, they get so deep into the ideas of Trinity and God as male and female, God as child and daughter. These are completely subjective systems. They get so deep into some of these things that they believe that this is really how it is. I'm going to mention somebody that I admire on his work in this. That's Herbert Armstrong and his Elohim family idea. But again, it's subjective. It comes out of our limited understanding. Now, that's why I call it the Roach Motel. Because we get so down far into these speculations and maps and spiritual pathways that we can end up in a room or a blind alley that shuts us off. We can't get out anymore, especially if that way turns out to be a demonic way. Like the dream interpretation, I have to now consider that I am totally unable to make a system out of Elohim, out of ways to get to Elohim, ways to entrap his powers in me, or even Jesus' powers. I admit, I am not smart enough for that. But some people I meet, they're so smart, and they're able to explain their system so well that there is nothing else but that, when all these systems are really just the conceptions of the human mind, sometimes directed by demonic entities. All right, that's the end of the introduction. It took 20 minutes. And so this is what we want to discuss. I'm going to turn it over to Rich now, see if we can get something out of it.
Okay, yeah, that's good. Did anybody else, I know he just did the introduction, a general kind of overview of what what it was about. Did anybody else was able to read any of it?
Yeah, I read the thing.
Okay, anyone else?
I read the beginning of it, but like you read, so I didn't get to the exorcism.
Right, okay.
It's a long piece, and really the exorcism's the icing on the cake, but it's before that. So you got through that much, good.
Yeah.
Very good.
Yeah, and I heard you discussing in general some of the specific details, but I'd like to just get maybe Allison and or Desmond's thoughts on it in general, and if anything stood out to you guys that maybe he didn't go over.
Well, one of the first things I noticed, which to me seemed like obvious, and to this guy who knew about the Bible and what it said, should have been obvious to him as well, I think, is the idea of the rituals. That it's not about rituals. It's not about these physical things that we could do that are prescribed or whatever. It's about your heart for Yah and whether or not you believe him. And it seemed like, in the very, very beginning when he's, walking around that church in Italy, or what I think it was, and he's like looking for this medallion of places to sit, and he's sitting there just saying random words to himself and stuff. I'm like, could he not see?
Yeah.
then?
Well, further back than that, when he was a kid and he had his first experience, there's two things that bothered me there. One was the vision he was given was, yes, it was sort of everything was one and it was something he was very interested in, but that he felt like if he didn't, and this happened several times along his life, it got stronger. He felt like he would be abandoned and damaged and all alone if he didn't seek this out. And the other point was when he was a little boy and this happened, he started to become secretive about his abilities and to hide. Now, to me, if you're having to hide something, that's not a good thing. Everything will be seen in Yah's eyes. You know, you can't hide. And if it's something you feel you need to hide, it's probably not of Yah.
Yeah. I think if I recall correctly, he was hiding it because the parents and the psychologists had said it's better for him not to use these. So then he decided he thought they were good, but he knew they were trying to stop him from using them. So he started hiding it. But I think to me, some of the things, and I just jotted them down over here. Let me pull this up. Some of the things that stood out to me, well, number one, first of all, I didn't like it. So I don't have a lot of time to read, but I have a commute to work, to and from work. So I put, you know, I grab a PDF, I throw it in a reader and it reads it to me as I'm driving. I didn't like it. I know that sometimes you've got to delve into this stuff, but I also know that Elohim told the children of Israel, don't even mention a pagan god's name, right? You're not even supposed to mention a pagan god's name, let alone be studying out what they're doing. And I get the idea here that, everything was documented and scientific, even from the Catholic Church's perspective, they're very scientific about exorcisms and everything, which always begs the question to me, how was Yeshua allowed or able to just cast out a demon just automatically? And we have to go through this whole process, and that could be a topic for another day. But it does seem that we have this process that we have to go through. But I didn't like it. I didn't like knowing some of the things about it, just because it's delving into a world, that I don't want to have anything to do with. But it's the number one thing that stood out to me was that he was, for all intents and purposes, his mission was the same as our mission is. And you alluded to that a little bit, Jackson, in that you started down this path a little bit and kind of realized immediately, no, this is not the way to go, whereas he continued to go. But his mission was to get back to the foundations and the roots of Christianity, how they practiced it. And so to me, it's a sobering reality that any of us can be led astray, and we have to keep our heart right. We have to keep our knowledge right, and we have to make sure that, like he was saying, and I didn't get to this part where it had become an idol in and of itself. So no longer was he going after Yah. He was going after what his idea, and then of course these demonic ideas of what Yah was. And so that was the first thing I noticed. Mm-hmm. I don't know if anybody has any comment on that, but the second thing I noticed is that the things that were being taught, and even with his mentor at first, the Tibetan guy and his mentor, and I don't think he just brushed him aside. My inference of why he was brushed aside by the Tibetan guy was not because he was wanting to go further than the Tibetan guy had gone, but because the Tibetan guy, from his standpoint, and this is going to get into that Tibetan mysticism, but the Tibetan guy had a white soul or a light soul, and he perceived that this Carl guy had a dark soul.
So he refused
to take him any further. And he was, I think, feeling bad that he had even introduced it to him anyway. And then all of that stuff about the Tibetans and the Tibetan and about the Hindu and about the goddess that has 9 heads and 33 arms and the explanation there. I mean, that was straight out of, movies that come out of Hollywood. The Matrix, for instance, the spoon is not really there. That's when you realize that you can bend the spoon, when you realize that it doesn't exist. And so it was the antithesis. It was showing the strategy of the enemy, through paganism and through Hollywood, is that, you know, the devil's easy sometimes, and I say the devil in loose terms, evil is easy sometimes to pigeonhole because it's trying to get you to do the opposite of what you're supposed to do. So to realize that the spoon is not there is how you overcome the spoon. To realize that the 9 heads and the 33 arms of the Hindu goddess is showing how superfluous flesh is, because flesh isn't really real and we're not really here, et cetera, et cetera, just goes to show me all the more that the Torah at its basis, to love Elohim, to love your neighbor, to do good, the physical world is important, and you're judged in eternity based upon how you treat other people in the physical world. You're based, judged by, according to your works, Yeshua says over and over again. So it just re-cemented that fact for me, that when we see that this was the wrong way to go, the exact opposite, of course, which is preached by Torah, is the right way to go.
I saw something a little bit at the end of the, I read beyond that story, I just read to the end of the book, and the author was summing it all up, saying, you know, he, in his view, everything, you know, the angelic class as well as man and Elohim are all centered around this physical existence. So like what you were saying of these other religions and their unthingness and wanting things to be all in nothingness is basically a complete denial of this creation that the Father has put here for us. Mm-hmm. So you don't want to go hunting down that unthingness, because that's not your realm. This
sure.
is where, you know, this is where the Father put us. They, the other side, the opposition, does not like our world. They don't like us for whatever reason, that we were created nearly to their level, or that, you know, they can't live in our level the way that we do because of their formation, and that makes them want to destroy us, and destroying us would make us go into that unthingness.
Yeah, absolutely. Okay. Go ahead, Jackson.
I want to justify myself a little bit on something you said.
Sorry. I wasn't trying to...
No. I think that my life and ministry has been geared to helping people. I have worked extensively in deliverance ministry in the past. Haven't really touched it for a decade, but before that, all the time. And in order to minister this to other people, it's important to know the wiles of the enemy. One of the things I learned again from this was in the transcript of the exorcism, where these priests made big mistakes.
Just a short note here. You need deliverance? Are you hearing voices? I can help you. I know what I'm doing. And I love you besides that. Let's get together. We have an event coming up, July 6 through 10 in Chattanooga, Tennessee. It's a tent camping event. It's a perfect place to come in the wilderness if you want to get rid of something. And if you do, there is no need to be embarrassed. We've all had them. It seems like if you haven't gone through some type of deliverance, how can you expose evil? You are being tormented? You get in touch with me, veroyahad@gmail.com. I would ask you to get on the phone, but I don't answer it, only because I can't hear it. I'll Zoom with you on the internet, and we'll make a way, because Elohim always has a way.
Like, for instance, questioning the demons there, asking them, getting off the track of the deliverance and trying to get more knowledge out of them than necessary, I think caused those deliverances to be much longer than they need to be. It just gets off track, and as these demons are of the father of lies, but we don't know what, if they're saying anything that's true. But one thing we can look at is accounts of, like Malachi Martin's accounts of being there, interviewing all these people, and see what the wiles of the devil are. I agree with you. That ministry is a dirty, filthy ministry, and a lot of exorcists end up bad. They end up really bound up. Look at the if you read the whole book, you can see the fate of those Catholic priests. They were nowhere near ready for this kind of stuff. But I was able to, if I do this again, and I probably will, I was able to see where the big mistakes are. You get the thing talking to you, and do you want to have a conversation with them, or do you want to get them out of there? That's all. That's a big mistake right there, because in conversing with them, other than what you need to know, you're kind of walking down that path yourself.
Yeah, I agree.
I just, that's why I have the question, why was Yeshua able to do it and some other people able to do it without talking too much with them? And I've had to do the same thing, where I'm having to get certain information and go places I didn't necessarily want to go to get it out. So yeah, I agree. I just would like to be cleaner about it and be better.
Yeah. Well, you know, it's like Daniel said in an interview we did this week, he pointed out the sons of Siva. Jesus, I know. Paul, I know. But who are you? this guy's trying to exorcise a demon out of a guy. The demons didn't know him, those people, because they were not known in that world as having any power at all. They said, casting him out by the name of the one that Paul preaches. So these things obviously have great intelligence, great ability to lie, to deceive. That's what their whole point is. And then to eat you up if they possibly can.
Go ahead.
I wanted to comment on the, you know, stark difference I see from stories about exorcism.
Just lost you there.
Can you hear me now?
The devil works good through wireless.
Yeah. What I was saying is that the difference between all the stuff that goes on in an exorcism compared to what you see in the New Testament, where it's so simple. It's just walk up, what's your name, get out. And I'm like, why would anyone that read the New Testament even try to go beyond that?
Yeah.
Maybe because they can. People get caught up in these things.
Well, he gives them an explanation for when you try to do this and it doesn't work. He says some of these things take much prayer and fasting. So it almost seems like you should have been praying and fasting before you ever stepped up to the plate. And by the time you prayed and fasted, when you did step up to the plate, it would be as simple as, what's your name, get out.
Well, yeah, but the problem is that we've got, like, for instance, when you quote that verse, prayer and fasting, we're almost, you know, we're pretty sure that the word fasting wasn't there at first. The very first recordings we have of this don't have that word fasting. So then we got to go test that out. Not that it's necessarily a bad thing to fast. I'm just saying that, also when they're talking about a particular exorcism, did it happen like they said it happened, or are they quickly giving a general overview? He prayed and it came out. There's one that says it came out that very hour. Does that mean immediately, or does that mean within 59 minutes and 59 seconds and it took that long? So we are inferencing things. We're inferring things that aren't necessarily implied based upon our prejudgment. So I think there's give and take. But I agree with you, Desmond. I'm saying some of the same things you're saying. But, you know, it's not always as cut and dry as we would like it to be. And hey, look, if I can get a demon out of a person, because I spend a little extra time and have to figure out, like, some of the things, you know, there's been a time where I was commanding an entity to leave, and it said basically, I don't have to leave because I have rights to this person because of such and such that they did. So then I had to, like, pull them back up and ask them about it, and they said, yes, they did this, so they had to get them to renounce that. And so, you know, I think that, you know, there's a lot of things involved, whereas Yeshua, if he had perfect knowledge, or at least the perfect knowledge in this area, then he maybe already knew that, and he, you know, if he's casting it out of somebody in 20 seconds, he knows that entity doesn't actually have any rights to them, et cetera, et cetera. Well, we're figuring all that stuff out on the fly. So,
yeah.
So I agree with Jackson, in the sense that we've got to do what we can. Our job is to do good. If you know to do good and you don't do it, to you it is sin. And so, yes, ma'am, go ahead.
Hi there. This is Kay.
Hiya, Kay.
How are y'all doing?
Good.
I just am so interested in this topic, and I want to share some of my experiences, if I may.
Please.
Thank you. My experience in this realm has been more to protect the people who are around someone that has devils operating in them. So I have prayed with people before when they're willing to confess their sins and they want deliverance. That's when, there's a game's over. Those devils have to leave if that person is willing to confess their sin. But what the way that Abba has used me over the years is, when I received baptism of the Holy Spirit at age 48, he literally gave me new eyes and new ears. And I had never known anyone who had had that experience. So as I continued, we were beginning to get into the Messianic walk at that time. And we started keeping the Shabbat and learning about the feast. And there was a leader who had been a former Baptist preacher. And he was a poser, but our group, the people we were learning with, honored him. And as he was preaching or teaching and leading a lesson in a friend's home, he was sitting on an office chair that had wheels on it. And the rest of us were sitting around in chairs and couches. And as he was doing the lesson, he started saying that, you know, when somebody comes into your life and they're just sucking your life out of you. And he said, it's just like when you have a tomato plant and you pinch those suckers off. Well, he continued to talk in the natural, But at that point, I heard a voice from the pit of hell that was the most evil voice I had ever heard. And it said, I just kill them. Well, I thought that everybody in the room heard that. And I looked around and people were just smiling with their hands crossed, just shaking their heads, going along with him. And I said, Father, what do I do? And he said, shed light. So I said, wait, Stephen, would you back up a minute? I'm having trouble grabbing your words. What was it that you were saying that when somebody comes into your life and they're sucking your life out of you and you just pinch them off like a sucker on a tomato tree, what did you say? And that gave other people opportunity to kind of wake up and somebody, hey, you're not the vine dresser. And somebody else said, aren't we supposed to pour out our lives as a living sacrifice? And aren't we supposed to meet other people's needs before our own? And the devils that were in him, his facial expression was horrified. And because he was on that office chair with wheels, the devils had him scooting backwards, scoot, scoot, scoot backwards till he was pinned himself in a corner. And it was like because light was shining on them now, they were exposed, and it was just a comical thing to watch. So I've had many experiences like that where Abba has let me protect the people around someone when the devils are operating in someone who could do harm. So I just wanted to share that.
I'm coming to your house, Kay.
Each other's backs.
Yeah, you can do me first.
Well, don't bring any tomatoes, though, Jackson.
That's for sure.
Okay, well, I have to cut it short. I have to get going here, so hopefully you guys can continue it. But
sure.
I do find this interesting. I did feel a little bit, and I don't know about you, Jackson, why you brought this up or whatever as far as having us read this, but I felt, I did feel in my spirit, and I'm like you, where I was decently active doing this in a time in my life. And for the last, it's been almost a decade. I haven't been as active, and I felt while I was hearing this, I just felt in my spirit that you know, I might be encountering some things here in the near future. So I don't know if that was just me or not, but that was just a thought that I had as I was listening to this.
Really appreciate it, and thanks for being here. Will you be here next week?
I will, yes.
Oh, good. All right. We'll talk about it. Maybe we continue. But we can continue on now see where we can go with this right now. The last 2 weeks, I don't know, Kay, if you've listened to our stuff, especially the last week, the controversial forum and the sermon that I did. We've been on this subject, and I've been personally feeling somewhat guilty because I have avoided this subject. And it's really essential now more than ever, because I think we all believe the pit's been opened. A political situation in this world is obviously demon-filled, as are so many of our leaders. And the devil doesn't even bother to hide in some cases anymore. We are to expose, like you said, expose evil to the light. And the suggestion is, wherever you find it, expose it. But what I have heard from a number of people that have been on the last couple weeks, and that is that this is too dirty for me to get into, or this is too complicated. And I say, yes, if that's the way you feel, definitely, because this is a calling. Kay, you're the one that heard that, and you exposed it. The other people in the room, it just went over their heads. So, yes, there is a certain gift of discernment. It's a spiritual gift, and it's something that we can receive if we're called in this direction. But if you're not, and you take it on, you may find yourself in worse shape than you started out, because the devil wants you to pay and find other ways for you to pay. So let's get a team going, okay?
That sounds great.
I'll just stand by and watch you, okay?
We can learn from each other.
Well, I'll go ahead, sorry.
I'm just going to say, our Father's just given me so many unusual experiences that I can honestly say that in the most horrific ones, it has been sometimes almost, it's been hard to not giggle. So fear has never, ever come near me in those situations, and I've had many of them. So and at one point, Abba told me that he was training me for his special forces. So I'm ready to get back into training and get more serious about it because I've just been distracted by this life. You know, I've just gotten to where I haven't been as diligent or as attentive as I need to be to do his work.
Okay, Jamie wants to hear another example. Do you have one right off the bat?
Okay, I'm trying to think. There are, he lets me hear the spirit, the devils that are operating. I hear more than I see. And, whenever I hear someone, a devil operating in someone, it's just, I just feel this need to redirect them and to remember that it's not the devils that I'm fighting against, that their devils are trying to get my devils to get riled up. So my goal is to do my best to keep a mind and a heart of love and listening to Yeshua and what would Yeshua do in this situation? What words of life would he speak in this situation so that I can speak to the heart of that person and ignore the devils and not respond to the devils, but deal with the heart of the person so they're able to get free and correct their thinking and overcome that the vileness that's trying to operate in their lives.
Would you happen to listen to the forum last week? If you got a weak stomach, I would not suggest you even listen to it.
You know, I was out of state at family's visit, mm-hmm. and my husband did hear it, and he told me this morning that we need to put it on today because he wanted me to hear it. So we will listen to that today.
It's an extreme case, and let's see. I have written most of mine in a book, but a lot of times somebody was talking about being prepared. The people that I've had to deal with weren't believers. Most of the time they weren't believers. They would not make a commitment to Yahshua. They would not do that ahead of time, but they came in wanting deliverance because they knew something was after them. And I'd say probably 5 out of 10 times they will get up and rush out before the thing's over. You're just getting started. These things start coming out. They hear what's coming out of them, and it's too scary for them because they don't have any spiritual foundation. And
they don't have the covering that is needed to, because Yeshua has won the battle. If they don't have his victory already, then they're vulnerable from that point on.
Well, Sunday night, if you want to hear some experiences, come on at 9 o'clock because I'll be doing experiences about this. And
9 o'clock Eastern tomorrow night?
Eastern time. Yeah, it's tomorrow night, as a matter of fact. But,
okay,
you know,
you.
These things are disembodied, and we have worked on them when they weren't in anybody. But there is a whole range of these entities, from insectoid clear up to the ones with names and faces and the ones that appear. There's a whole gamut, and they all work in different ways. And I'll tell some about that tomorrow night. I think I'm supposed to move in this direction. That's how it came up, at least for me. Because when I look back after reading Hostage to the Devil again, I look back and I think I've had so much dealing in this, but I haven't dealt with it lately. And you know why? Because my ministry partner passed away 8 years ago. Is it 8 years ago now? Yes. That's my wife. She passed away. And we had gotten to the point where we were working as a team and really well in the spiritual gifts. And when she was gone, I just didn't do it anymore, with the exception of one time. I have horrifying stories. Horrifying. But mainly because nobody else would do it, or somebody would come to me and want it. It's not like, yeah, let's get in there and fight devils. That's just the opposite. But you see, there's an obligation on you. There's an obligation that you expose evil and that you be ready to deal with it when it's exposed. It's something you can learn. But yes, you need to have a pretty strong stomach to do it. I explained, I guess it was last Shabbat's message. I talked about the cursed ring. Listen to that one too. What I tell are true stories, and there's about as many failures as there are successes in this realm. Especially, I never succeeded with a person that didn't believe in the first place. They just come, say, I hear you do this. Can you do this for me? And we can try. But unless you're willing to make a commitment to start off with, then again, they end up running out the door at one time or the other.
You know, I've had a young girl come to me one time, and she was not willing to make a commitment to Yeshua. And she was just doing a lot of research of all kinds of religions. And she came to me and said, witches have attacked me. I'm targeted by witches. How do I battle them? And I said, I know how to battle them personally, but if you don't have Yeshua, you don't have a chance. You are their daughter.
That's for sure. And you know, one of the things that are overlooked the most are the witches that are assigned. Witches are assigned places from their covens, and they can be under ground in your church or in your community or in your family for years.
I have known many of them.
Hey, I'd like to hear about that. You think about it, Kay. If you can get on tomorrow night, let's share some things.
Okay, thank you. And I will listen to last week's talk. And what was the other one that you just mentioned? Curse of the Ring, my husband's saying. Is that it?
Yeah, that was on Shabbat morning, 11 o'clock.
Okay.
I'll be glad to send you over links to these, or if anybody wants them, you know, just...
If you would, I'd appreciate it, and I'll listen to them before tomorrow night. Thank you.
All right. Just put in chat that you want some links, and I'll send them over to you. I've got everybody's email address, I think, here.
I have a question. Yeah. What's the best book that you know of to prepare you and train you to do stuff like this?
Well, I think that the ones that I have passed around to people are Charles Kraft and Francis McNutt. They taught me a lot. And I've been exercised myself in Francis McNutt's ministry for a particular problem I had. These are quasi-Protestant movements. I don't go to any of these guys that are independents. I wouldn't go there because you don't know what you're getting there. You've got to have a systematic group. If you're going to go into this, you've got to have a team to do it. You don't want to do it by yourself or just with two people.
Yeah.
But yeah, you can get Kraft's ways, Charles Kraft's ways. I don't know if they get down deep, but that's like a beginner's book.
Yeah, I've learned some of that and tried some of that, and it seems effectual to a certain point.
Uh-huh.
And then it doesn't, and I'm just looking for better technique.
May I share something, Jackson?
Sure.
Thank you. I've heard you mention the book Pigs in the Parlor before, and I kind of felt like your impression of it was not real positive. So I may have been wrong about that. But right after I received baptism of the Holy Spirit, and I was given eyes and ears and was seeing all kinds of demonic activity around me, a friend gave me that book. And I sat on our bed, and at the end of the book, there's a whole list of activities that provide open doors for the devils. And I started on that list in prayer, and I said, Father, help me please remember any experience that I've had with these things so that I can confess it and ask forgiveness. So it was things like he reminded me that in the third grade, I sat down at the table when my best friend's mother dressed up as a medium at a carnival. Mm-hmm. And he would remind me of those things, and that mom and dad gave me a Ouija board when I was in high school if I wanted it. And all these things that I had opened doors. And as I was sitting there and I was just very focused on listening and saying, please remind me so that I can confess. Well, there were just black, cloudy demons just zipping past me as I was sitting there, just zip, zip, zip through the room. And it was distracting. And I was trying to just ignore them because I just felt so empowered by the reality of what I had done and the mistakes that I'd made in my life. And at one point, they were so distracting, I just said, Father, do you want me to stop and pay attention to something out here? And he didn't say anything. So I went back to the list, and he whispered in my ear, keep it up, it's working. And I knew that all of those devils had been in me all that time, and they had permission and a legal right to be there, and they were having to leave. And I was seeing them go, and it just was such an exciting experience.
Mm-hmm. Pigs in the Parlor is a great book. It's one of the first ones I started with. It's like the shotgun approach.
Yes.
Yeah, it's a shotgun approach, and there's a lot to go through in order to memorize all the different names and everything. But if you can come up, if you can confront those entities and find out who they are from them, It's shorter, but yeah, so the exercise, I haven't looked at it for probably 25 years.
Well, there are probably nine editions out by now. And that was my very first experience, so that was exciting.
Well, I can tell you that we have a library, and we've got numerous books on this subject in our e-books library. If anybody's interested in looking at them, I'd be happy to lend you those books, or I would just prefer that you buy them because you can get them so cheap on the used market now. And there are so many good ones, just the ones I named also. And I'll look around for some more. And there's also checklists. Almost all of them have checklists that you go through, and you can find out what possible openings in your life by going through the checklist. All right, I have the books written down. I'll post them someplace or tomorrow night, okay? Any other closing comments? Come up for minutes at a time with their faces stuck like that when you use scripture. Yeah, very interesting. I'm sorry, Kay. I'm always breaking in because, of course, I'm the host now. I could do that.
I'm breaking in. That's just a wonderful technique. If we know the word and we can identify the lies and shine that light, the light of the word, and watch it work.
Amen. Got any last words? Is there a demon here that wants to talk? Tell me your name. We'll put an end to you. Well, thank you all for coming. Meet me tomorrow night if all is well. And again, thank you for supporting our ministry here. It takes a lot out of us. We don't get paid. We don't get anything for it except the satisfaction of knowing that we're coming upon the truth together in Yahad. Amen.
This is Jackson, and I'm back right now to end up this session. We've been doing series on demonology, deliverance ministry, remedies, restoration. And since we began this series, we've never had such a difficult time with our broadband. All of a sudden, after having no problems at all for years, we cannot hardly keep a connection. Or our microphones mess up. Not just mine, but other people on the calls too. Now, I know from experience that this can be nothing but old Scratch scratching his way through our wireless plan because he doesn't want us to get this material out. It's bold to do it, and it's dangerous. But if you want to take part or you need part, get in touch with me right away. VeroYahad@gmail.com. I am Jackson Snyder, the host of this program.